I wonder if you have a Bible verse that you look on as your verse, perhaps your life verse, or perhaps you have a verse for the year. I certainly have a verse for the year. Or do you remember and meditate on the verse that the preacher spoke on last Sunday? Well, we all have our own way of keeping in touch with the Lord. And I usually choose a verse for the year. And in my year verse, I try to observe the current situation to find answers and pointers to the way ahead for saints and sinners alike, and of course, for myself as well. Last year, I underlined, certainly in my life, the importance of keeping the main thing the main thing. Not an easy thing to do. And the verse I chose last year was from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." However, triviality, worldliness, and sinfulness encroach on us all the time. "The world is too much with us," wrote the poet, "getting and spending." And so that I believe that with the Lord's help, we should strive to be in a place and condition of usefulness for Him to ensure readiness, ready for anything, as J.B. Phillips translates that well-known verse, "I can do all things through Christ," to ensure readiness and fitness for God's work. Now, this is always the case, not just for last year. This is a continuing need. But I feel at certain times that that has to be stressed and brought to my attention, if not everyone else's, so that we can indeed be useful in God's service. But the question is, useful for what? Well, as I look at today, 2011, I think the usefulness that the church needs to recapture is the need to spread God's good news to everyone. There's a lot of Bible teaching these days. There's a lot of good works being done. The church is not dead by any manner of means, even in places where it seems to be dying. It's not dead. There's still an awful lot of work going on. But the great need, as I see it at the moment, is for gospel preaching. Telling the world around us, in one way or another, that God loves them and that Christ has died for them and that there is a possibility of new life in Christ. We must do whatever we can to assist our fallen world. Now, Isaiah faced a similar world to our own. And as I read through chapter 1, I'm sure you recognize that. He looked squarely at the world as he found it, as God revealed it to him, and he gives God's appeal and God's answer. And I think we can learn much from it. In the first 9 verses of that particular chapter, we discover that Israel's rebellion has only brought warfare and destruction. These 4 kings that were mentioned, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, in the 8th century BC, were reigning and were not reigning very well. Some of them were better than others. But when Azariah, or Uzziah as it is given here, when he died, Isaiah saw the Lord in a wonderful vision, and he was commissioned to God's service. Now, his prophetic message shocked the nation, and it was meant to shock the nation. It was talking about rebellion and what will happen to rebels. But the fact is, we too, in 2011, here in the United Kingdom, in fact, around the world, the human race is still in rebellion. Isaiah points to the fact that animals get to know their master. And just this morning, as I was coming down from Edinburgh, I saw a man walking his dog. And they came to the edge of the pavement, and the dog sat down, very well trained. And I looked in my mirror as I drove past him, and I saw that he'd given the word, and the dog was walking very quietly with him across the road at heel. Well, animals know their master. And we know that we have rebelled against our master. And so, although this prophecy was spoken to Israel, it's actually speaking to my heart. And I trust it's speaking to all our hearts this morning as we just look at it again. The human race is sinful. It says here, loaded with guilt. given to corruption. I used to think when I was a young fellow, and maybe I still am a young fellow, I don't know, but I used to think when I was a young fellow, really a young fellow, that it was good for the old people. They'd passed through all the struggles of life, all the temptations of life. Life was going to be so easy for them. And I've discovered that it's not like that. It's not like that at all. And loaded with guilt, given to corruption, is revealed as I look into my own heart. I struggle with it, I fight against it, and I ask God's help through His Holy Spirit, through His presence in my heart, to overcome that. But it's a constant battle. You can never say, I've done it, I've accomplished it, I'm now in calm waters. We're still in the battle, no matter what age we are. The nation, as far as we're concerned here in Scotland, we've forsaken, we've spurned, we've turned our backs on God. Our condition really is terrible. It's unsound, it's wounded, it's bruised, it's filthy with untreated wounds. And we have the balm of Gilead. We have the answer to all the problems that Scotland is facing, that Peebles is facing, that Edinburgh is facing right now. So rebellion is the theme of that opening chapter, but also rejection. No matter what you do to try and get on God's good side, to placate God, to show God that you're really a good guy or a good girl, it won't work. And God makes this very clear. How then can we be saved, says Isaiah in a later chapter. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Our so-called good deeds are detestable to God. And they're rejected. And so if we want to come to God and please God, we've got to come to God His way. It's no good saying, well, I've given some money to the poor, I've helped an old lady across the street, I've done a good deed for today, like a good scout or whatever. That's not going to work. We've got to find God's way. Now, I believe that in 2011, the opponents that we're facing, particularly today, are not necessarily political, either nationally or internationally. They're not even necessarily religious opposition, like Islam and the cults and things like that. New Age teaching. These things are all necessary to be looked at and to be answered. They're not even economic, where we have recession, job losses, inflation and things like that. The enemy, as I see it, and as I believe the Bible reveals, is, as far as we're concerned today, rampant secularism. There is a spirit of the world has gripped people, men and women, young boys and girls. And this militant secularism, which we're now facing, is fueled by evolution, by pseudoscience, by bigotry, by technology, which is being put to evil uses. I happened to see a note in the Scotsman a year or so ago by one of their top writers, a woman called Joyce McMillan. I don't know if you know her or know about her. But she wrote in the Scotsman, given headlines, "Myth of Creationism Weakens the Vital Morality of Religion." Myth of Creationism Weakens the Vital Morality of Religion. And she writes that the Bible story of creation should be taught in science classes alongside the theory of evolution is detestable to her, and indeed to many other people. And she talks about it perpetuating the most shocking conceptual confusion of our times. It talks about confusing the material of religious faith and myth with the material of scientific theory. And she says that it is despised only, that is the current scientific theories, are despised only by the arrogant and the unimaginative. She could not be further from the truth if she tried. You just need to look at men of science who are at the top of their profession, who have a multiplicity of degrees and of experience and of insight, to realize that she's talking without any knowledge at all. Confronted with militant creationism, I look at the fossils in the rocks, she says, and the carbon dating of them, and like Samuel Johnson, I refute it thus. Well, so says Joyce Macmillan, but, you know, talking about basing her ideas on the fossils is just absolute stupidity, apart from anything else. I have a quote here from about 20 evolutionary scientists, not Christian scientists, scientists who are Christians, I should say, but from evolutionary scientists, and I'm not going to go through them all, I'm not going to waste time in a sense, but let me just say that between each of the areas of scientific endeavour and insight, linking, as they would have it, the evolutionary change from primitiveness through to man himself, there's big problems, which the evolutionist totally ignores, and which Joyce Macmillan has obviously ignored as well. Now, for instance, just to take one or two to show what I mean, looking at the gap between primitive plants and modern plants, one of the top men writes this: supposedly somewhere within the group called algae lay the sources of the higher plants, the vascular groups. Whatever these ancestors may have been, they seem to have been irrevocably lost in the vastness of time. There are no fossils showing the transition from primitive plants to modern plants. Going on to say the change from invertebrates to fish. This is what one of their top men says. I've got the records here if you want to go further. And this man, Ulmany, says, how this earliest chordate stock evolved, what stages of development it went through to eventually give rise to truly fish-like creatures, we do not know. The geological record has so far provided no evidence for the origin of fishes. These are evolutionary scientists who are being honest, at least for some of the time, if not all of the time, but they're willing to face up to it. Here's Lyle Watson writing. Modern apes, for instance, seem to have sprung from nowhere. Isn't that wonderful? Genesis will tell you exactly where they sprang from. They sprang from the hand of God. But he says, modern apes seem to have sprung from nowhere. They have no yesterday, no fossil record. I'll not go on. The point surely has been made. But that's what we're fighting against. We're fighting against people that are closing their eyes to obvious facts. Well, that's the enemy. Rampant, militant secularism fueled by such people. And the media is given over to it. Just this week I was watching one or two things, and they're constantly at it, and there's never a reply given, or very, very rarely a reply given. And so it's good to come to verse 18, where the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Let us reason together. So how do we fight back? Well, this verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. There's two ways of looking at this, apparently. The first way is to look at it as it seems that the chapter would indicate, that God is saying, your sins are so heinous, so terrible, that there is no way that you can win the case when we come to court. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, it's almost as if he's saying, is it possible for them ever to be as white as snow? Though they are red as crimson, can it be that they are like wool? And the answer, of course, is, as you look at the world around us, the answer is, of course not. We cannot win on that level. Our sins are so great and our attitude to God is so bad that we can never win it. The case is lost before the trial even starts. But there is this other way of looking at it, and it's the way that I feel is helpful for us today, that the Lord is gracious, he's merciful, and although your condition and my condition is extreme, we have not a leg to stand on. Our sins are like scarlet. What can we do? We can just come to the Lord and he will take our case up. We have an advocate with the Father, says the Bible. So the Lord is gracious and merciful, and our sins are enormous, but the Lord reveals there is a way back through forgiveness to purity. And so I take that view. The Christian faith, in other words, is reasonable. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. The Christian faith is reasonable. And people that are honest and will take an honest look at the whole situation find it to be so. And so, if you're here this morning, you've come in, I don't know, hardly anybody here this morning. It may be that you're pondering these things, you're maybe thinking about these things, or maybe you've never even considered these things. But here you are this morning, and we're saying, the Bible is saying, this is a reasonable attitude to take. To look at ourselves honestly, to look at God honestly, and to come before Him. Now, when people do that, you find that there are answers. There's plentiful answers. And let me just mention one or two books which I have found helpful and which others have found helpful. In fact, I was reading an author who was greatly taken up with the works of C.S. Lewis. And I would certainly commend some of C.S. Lewis's books, such as Mere Christianity or Miracles or some of these books, to anybody who is seriously and sincerely looking for answers. But there was a man called McDowell, Josh McDowell, who was in Edinburgh not so very long ago, and he wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The evidence is there. People like Joyce McMillan and some of these scientists that I've just been quoting, the evidence is there for them if they will just look at it. It's reasonable. Frank Morrison wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? Some of you will know it. It's been on the market for many years and is still in print. Who Moved the Stone? He was a lawyer who was trying to disprove Christianity, but discovered, as he looked into the evidence, the verdict was that Christ really had been raised from the dead. I have a book on my shelves. It's an old book now. It's been written a few decades ago by a German scientific reporter, Dr. Werner Keller. And he wrote a book which in English is called The Bible is History. But in actual fact, it's a translation from the German in which he wrote it. And in German, the title, again translated into English, is The Bible Was Right After All. And I wish that they'd kept that title for the English version, but they changed it to The Bible is History, which makes it sound sort of dry and dusty. You know, I don't know what you thought of history when you were at school, but I used to sit... I shouldn't tell you this, but I used to sit with my book propped up against the back of the fellow in front of me, but it wasn't the school textbook. It was some novel or some other rubbish that I got hold of. And I remember once sitting in the history classroom and just about had an apoplectic fit because I was laughing so much at what I was reading that I was afraid the teacher would notice that I was not really following 1066 and all that. But he wrote this book, The Bible Was Right After All. You know, and as you read through the Bible, as you study the Bible, as you go into the Bible in depth, you discover our faith is reasonable. Donald MacLeod, one of the lecturers at the Free Church College, wrote a book called A Faith to Live By, which is an excellent book and well worth reading. And there are so many more. If an honest person is here, if you're here and you're not a believer, but you're thinking about these things. The fact that you're here shows that you have some connection at least with Christian people and Christian church, Christian thinking. Then I would certainly recommend you to read that. And for the rest of us, you know, even if we don't read those books, and even if, like myself, you read them and then forget really what it's all about, nevertheless, the fact that these thoughts and these truths have passed through your mind leaves an impression, leaves a capability for knowing your faith, which is wonderful. And so we need never fear that somehow we'll be caught out by trusting in what the Bible says. We never can be. I was discussing with a fellow, or arguing, or I don't know exactly, I can't remember who the fellow was now, but we were having a head-to-head discussion about these things, and I don't know whether I was winning the argument or not, but really, we shouldn't argue with people, we should just state the facts and leave it. But anyway, we were going at it, and he suddenly said to me, "Oh, that's all very well, Donald," he said. "But what about the Red Sea scribes?" I said, "What?" He said, "You know, come on," he said, "the Red Sea scribes." I said, "I've never heard of them." "Oh," he says, "everybody's heard of them. He says, they've refuted the Bible." So we talked on for a little bit longer, and then I began to get a glimmer of what he had been referring to. I said, "Excuse me," I said, Are you referring to the Dead Sea Scrolls by any chance? Yeah, something like that. Yes. Dead Sea Scrolls, Red Sea Scrolls, you know. I said, well, the fact of the matter is the Dead Sea Scrolls provided evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible, not the other way around. But he'd got it all mixed up. You know, we never need to fear that somehow we're going to be caught out. We'll never be caught out. The Bible is right after all. Well, how do we fight back against a secular, antagonistic society? You know, some people call themselves atheists. In fact, Richard Dawkins now is wearing a little A in his lapel and encouraging others, and sadly getting them to do so, to wear a little A in your lapel. A for atheist. But in actual fact, they're not atheists so much as anti-theists. They're against God. They're not saying there is no God. In the depths of their heart, they know there is a God, and they're fighting against him. They cannot leave him alone. They've got to keep reiterating their views on that. So how can we fight back? Well, first of all, we don't use the same tactics. That's the first thing. I was giving out leaflets outside Carruthers Christian Centre some years ago with a friend who had volunteered to help me. And we were giving out little gospel leaflets or tracts. And there was plenty of people on one side of the street and plenty of people on the other side of the street. So I said to them, well, you stay here and I'll go across the road and we'll cover both sides. And so across the road I went. And after a little while I looked back and he was almost physically fighting with somebody that had stopped to talk to him. And I had to rush back and try and separate them. We don't use the same tactics. We don't use confrontation. We don't lose our temper. We don't use violence. We don't consider smears and lies to be part of our weaponry. For though we live in the world, says Paul, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We are on the winning side. We demolish arguments, he says, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You know, when you're confronted with someone, or when you meet up with someone, a friend, a relative, or a neighbour, we don't have to pile pelion on us, as it were. We don't have to go over the top trying to persuade them with our words. Just give them a word of Scripture. And if you do that, it will remain in their minds, and the Holy Spirit will take it up and will work on it. And they will not be able to escape from that word of Scripture. So it's well worthwhile knowing at least one verse, or two or three verses, or half a dozen verses. I heard of someone the other day who was really working at it and had got through Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3 and was on to chapter 4. Memorized. Very good. Some people have memorized the whole of the New Testament. You know, to be a Pharisee, you had to know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy by heart. So it's not impossible for some people. It's sometimes impossible for other people. I have a very poor memory, and although I have worked at this for quite a number of decades, learning the Scriptures, they've gone into my head and they've come out the other side. But the goodness of them has remained with me. And I still work at it. I still try to remember as many verses as I can. But even if you only know one. What I want to do is to show that what is needed today is not just refuting their ideas. They say something, I say something, they say something, and I say something else. But rather, we must individually, but also as a church, as a grouping, we must preach the gospel, the good news, with all the might we have. We've got to be prepared for this. That's why last year's verse is so applicable. Set your hearts on things above. I find that quite difficult. There's so much to distract me. You almost daren't switch on the television or pick up a book, or it'll take you into all sorts of weird ways and weird avenues. Set your hearts, the seat of your emotions, what really makes you tick, set them on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, your intellect,
that with which you think and plan and purpose on things above, not on earthly things. Darkness, you see, is overcome by light. We don't have to shout and bawl and push our ideas. They're God's ideas, and we use God's methods. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So as we introduce Jesus into the equation, his light begins to shine in darkened hearts, just as it did in my heart, perhaps just as it did in your heart many years ago, or maybe just last week, I don't know. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so that's a great thought from Jesus, to know that we don't have to struggle and wonder about things. And so we go on attacking our enemies as they would present it, but as we would present it to God's lost children. God has people out there. I have many other sheep, he says, that are not of this fold. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, says Paul, so that our ministry will not be discredited. As we attack our world, our antagonistic, anti-theistic world, we do so in such a way that our ministry will not be discredited. And so rather, says Paul, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. How can they hear, says Paul, without someone preaching to them? Now, doing good is what Christians are supposed to do. Paul writes to Titus again and again. He says, teach our people to do good. Not just to do good, but to be ready to do good. Not just to be ready, but to be eager to do good. How eager are you to reach peoples? How eager am I to reach Edinburgh? How eager are we to reach Scotland? Well, that's what God is calling us to. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now, preaching can be done in many different ways, but sooner or later, they've got to hear the actual truths of the gospel. That man is sinful, and that sin has a penalty. That Christ has paid the penalty. That salvation is a free gift. That Christ offers salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus, listen, Jesus is saying to you this morning, here I am, and he's with us this morning. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus wants to come in. But there's one more step that's necessary. Christ offers salvation, but we must accept him. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gives the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. And so this morning, no matter how your condition was as you came into this wonderful service, you can go out a new person. You can go out as a child of God. It's a wonderful gospel we have. It's the gospel for 2011. It's the gospel for those people who are atheistic, anti-theistic, apathetic, whatever. They're our friends. They're our neighbors. They're our colleagues. We need to reach them. We need to reach peoples. We need to reach the borders. We need to reach Scotland. And we can do it as we trust in God. Let me finish with quoting something that Sir Francis Drake wrote many centuries ago. I didn't know very much about Francis Drake, and I still don't know very much about him, but I discovered that his father was a Protestant preacher. And that on his voyage around the world, he had a gospel, a divine service of some sort, twice a day, all through that 3-year voyage. He was a man of God, although he did some strange things. And this is what he wrote during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. He said, he prayed this, disturb us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wilder seas, where storms will show your mastery, where, losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. This we ask in the name of our captain, who is Jesus Christ. Amen.